Well, today, if you have a Bible, please open with me to Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Now, I know, Galatians chapter 4, what is Mike doing? Where are we? He's been gone for several weeks. He comes back, he's going to preach out of Galatians? Yes, yes, I am. And the reason is because it's St. Patrick's Day. And what in the world does Galatians 4 have to do with St. Patrick's Day? Well, I'm glad you asked, because now I get to explain it. And I could not resist. St. Paddy's Day falling on a Sunday, I literally could not resist the urge. I had to. I've been thinking about this for weeks. I was thinking of all the books I was going to come home and collect and gather all this information about Celtic Christianity. This is not going to be a talk about why we should be wearing orange instead of green, even though I'm wearing green, I know, but I green is the pagan Irish. Should be orange, but that, it's not going to be about that. It's not going to be about whiskey either. I could explain a lot about Irish whiskey and its glory, but I'm not going to talk about that either. I'm going to be talking about a branch of Christianity from which most of you descend and of which most of us have no idea anything about it at all. So my text today is actually from Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11, and there we read, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." And what we're going to look at today is the fact that Paul indeed did not labor over the Galatians in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for our heritage, our rich heritage. Lord, you have sovereignly guided history, human history. Your gospel has gone out to the four corners of the earth. You our Lord, calling the nations to yourself, and I pray that as we look at the Celts today, that we would see that your word goes out into the world and does not fall. It does not go back to you empty, Lord, but comes back to you full of your beloved children. We thank you and we praise you for Paul's ministry to Galatia, and I pray, God, that we would learn not only from what he taught them, but what they went on and taught their children's children's children. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Now, we here at Redeemer Church Linwood do not normally practice all of the church calendar. There's a very lengthy church calendar that a lot of Protestants use. We occasionally dip in and out of it when we see fit. That is our prerogative. If we want to celebrate Advent, we will. And if we do not want to celebrate Lent, we won't. And we tend to stick to what they call the evangelical feast days. This is what the Reformers came up with, seeing everything that the Roman Catholic Church had done to the church calendar and how messy and pagan it was. The Reformers were like, hey, let's celebrate the days that are significant in the life of Jesus. But let us always remember that the Lord's Day is the only holiday that we are commanded to observe. And it is in itself, a conglomeration of all the holidays from the Old Testament system. So here at Redeemer, we occasionally observe things. I personally observe other things. If you want to have a wonderful holiday in the fall around Thanksgiving or Reformation Day, Halloween, there's something called the Feast of the Unicorn, based on some paintings that were made in the Middle Ages where they used a unicorn to depict the life of Christ. During COVID, I was looking for ways to make our life more exciting since we had to spend so much time at home, and the Feast of the Unicorn was a glorious find, I might add. We also observe St. Stephen's Day, which is the day after Christmas, which is in honor of the first Christian martyr, Stephen from Acts. So we do occasionally enjoy these days. We also enjoy St. Patrick's Day. It's a big one for us, and I think that it is an opportunity for us to remember not just a man, but what that man represents. Patrick represents something to us. He ought to represent a whole branch of Christianity to which we ought to thank God every day. Now, many of us in the modern evangelical world in which we live are looking for a more substantial and robust faith. And we do not need to invent ways to give richer meaning to the expression and enjoyment of our faith. There's a real problem in the Protestant circles for people to be converted, find it Protestantism to be shallow, and continue on past Geneva to Rome. And there are even more people, actually, who go even further and go all the way to Antioch and become Greek Orthodox. And what they're looking for, I find, is something deeper, something older, something more robust, something less shallow than modern evangelicalism. Now, I'm arguing that we have a very robust and deep and well-rooted faith. The problem isn't that we have to switch from being Protestants. The problem is that we just need to read more. We need to study more. Even if you use something like Wikipedia, for goodness sakes, we could find out a great deal about the faith that we didn't know. I became a Presbyterian by reading a Wikipedia article about church governments, believe it or not. That was all it took to convince me, the young convert that I was. We do not know who we are. We hardly have any idea from whom we descend. And we comes to something like St. Patrick's Day, and you see all the green beer and the shamrocks, and rightfully so, most of us want nothing to do with it. Now, the Reformation was not a rejection of tradition per se. Many people think it was. People think, no, forget tradition, put it to death, we're going to simply use the Bible now. But that actually isn't accurate. The Reformation was not a rejection of tradition per se. It was a house cleaning of false religion in which the actual traditions that were based on the scriptures, right, were kept. That was the idea. We're going to clean up now. We're going to take tradition from the top of the hierarchy. We're going to put the Bible back at the top of the hierarchy. And anything consistent with it, we will keep. Anything inconsistent with it, we will get rid of. That was the idea about the Reformation. The Bible is our primary source of life and doctrine. Tradition that is not in step with the Spirit and is inconsistent with the rule of faith, as determined by the scriptures, ought to go. Now, the problem with this, right? The problem with this is that we have, in fact, thrown the baby out with the bathwater. Now, we have to be careful here. I like to talk about 1 Kings and the fact that the golden calf that Jeroboam had built in the northern kingdom of Samaria was, in fact, an ancient tradition of the Israelites. He wanted to set up a way to worship the true and living God. He looked to the faith of his fathers and said, hey, they used to worship at this golden calf. We should build some of those too. And they built golden calves, and he had the Israelites worshiping there so that they would not go down to Jerusalem and return to the southern kingdom. And just because it was an old idea and that Israelites had done it did not make it a good idea. Okay? Now, you flip that around to one of the kings finding a copy of Deuteronomy hundreds of years after it had been lost, reading it and finding out that, oh my goodness, we ought to be celebrating Passover. And you can see that the traditions, in one case, of their fathers that they should have rejected, they kept. And in this case, the traditions of their fathers that they had rejected, they needed to restore. And that is what the Reformation was about. Protestants know that we ought to reject the doctrines of Roman Catholicism, but it leaves us disoriented in judging over 1,000 years of church history. What is the criteria for judging whether someone in the 5th or 7th century was a Christian? Okay, it's not Lutheran's doctrines, it's not Calvin's doctrines, because they had not yet been born, right? How can you tell, if you're reading about a 7th century Christian, how can you tell if they were really Christian? Could someone be solid on the doctrines of justification, but are they therefore disqualified because they pray to Mary? Right. I took a class at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary last fall about medieval history. I shouldn't have done it. The operating assumption of the professor was that everyone from the year like 400 to 1400 was a pagan, unbelieving faker. And there was just this running assumption that there were no Christians. And I was thrilled. Right. I was like, what do I even do here? What do you say? And it's true. I have a book of Anselm's, the famous theologian Anselm. He's fantastic. I have a book of his prayers. I'm reading it right now. I'm weeping my way through his prayers to Christ. And then he has 7 prayers to Mary. And it's like, how could you mix something so horrifying with something so glorious? And what am I to make of this? Should I reject all of it? Some of it? What do I keep? What do I don't keep? What here is the restoration of the book of Deuteronomy and what here is building golden calves? It's a difficult question. We reject most of the church before the 17th century. Even worse than that, though, we moderns, we reject most Protestants that are even different from us in our own day. Forget the Protestants living since the 17th century. We have a hard time calling Christians in our own age Christians. And I've mentioned it before. Gracie asked if I was going to mention the Sally cartoon from Peanuts, and of course I am. It's one of my favorite illustrations. Peanuts cartoon, there's Sally, Charlie Brown's little sister, and she's going to write a history of the church, and she starts with the birthday of her pastor. And you know, Schultz was a genius, and he understood the state of the church better, I think, than most of us, right? You're going to write a history of the church, and you're going to start with the birthday of your pastor. Now, what's ironic, one of the many ironies, I suppose, of Celtic Christianity is that they had over a thousand-year fight with Rome. They rejected Roman tyranny in the form of the empire, and then they fought a very long war rejecting the Roman tyranny of the papacy. And it's funny, as we Protestants are trying to figure out how to deal with this ecumenical spirit and what are Catholics and what do we keep, what do we reject, how do we resist this tyranny as all these people are going over to Catholicism, the Celtic Christians could teach us a thing or two about how to fight and fight to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, Rome eventually defeated the Celtic Christians in the British Isles and brought them into submission in the 12th century, making them easy to be enslaved by the English. We could learn a lot and owe a lot to the Celtic articulation of distinct and faithful interpretation of Christianity. We live in a land of rootless evangelicalism. We dishonor our fathers and mothers. We violate the commandment. We lack a genuine love for the people of God. And I've mentioned this before in the classroom, but it's important to say here. Sometimes we are told to love our neighbor, and that actually includes those saints in the 5th century who prayed to Mary. We often have a lack of generosity, a lack of charity, a lack of love for brothers and sisters in our own day, but also brothers and sisters who have already passed on and are with Jesus now. And I'm hoping to correct a lot of that with this sermon. Right now, you're wondering, what in the world is he talking about? Where is he going with this? We could learn a lot from the deep faith of the Celtic Christians. We can learn a lot from their poetic theology. We can learn a lot from their evangelistic fervor. I don't think any missionary project was as successful as the Celtic Christians. They were all about converting the nations, and I think that they were more successful and did more to that end than any other Christian group in the history of the church. And they were monks, right? Well, what, they rejected marriage and family? Forget about it, right? Because we're all about what? Marriage and family. And this is what I'm talking about. It's very difficult for us to work the monks into our understanding of who we are as a people. Now, don't get me started. I could go on and on here. What's the difference between a monk that wears white or brown or black? Because they're three different... Anyway, okay. I won't get distracted. I one day I'll do a sermon defending monks, the monasticism of the Middle Ages. But not today. We're going to talk about the Celts. Now, we need to understand how much our theological framework descends from the Celts, and even while we take Paul's warning to the Celtic Christians. Now, let's consider the passage I read from the book of Galatians. Paul is warning a specific ethnic group, the Celts, that they and they took this warning to heart in over the centuries and not in others, right? In this passage I read, he's telling them, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved. And he's saying, you guys are going to return now. And who he's talking to are the Celts. Now, isn't it fascinating that if you look at the Old Testament, what is it in one sense? Well, it's the history of one family. It's the history of one tribe. You start with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. And the rest of the book is about one tribe. And you get to see what God does in one family over centuries. And wouldn't it be fascinating if we could do that in history? Wouldn't it be fascinating to see what God has done in those Greeks that he conferred, all those people there on Pentecost, those tribes? Wouldn't it be fascinating to see something like the Old Testament about every tribe that Jesus has converted? And what I've discovered through a super random way is that you can compile such a history of the Celts. Now, my journey started actually in the 17th century. with the Westminster Confession, and I found out something about a Celtic theologian, and then I went back, and I went back, and I went, I was like, how far back can I trace this family? And it turns out I can trace them to the New Testament. Now, the New Testament is largely written to whom? Right? The four Gospels are written by four evangelists, but then you have the book of Acts, that's history, but then you have all these epistles, and they're either named for the people they're sent to, or the people who wrote them. You've got 1 Peter, 2 Peter, you got 1 John, 2 John, you got Ephesians, which is to the church in Ephesus, and those are cities generally. Well, there are two books in the New Testament that are written to ethnic groups. One is Hebrews, right? Paul was writing to the Hebrew people, explaining to them that they had to stop with this old covenant stuff because the new covenant had come and superseded it. Well, the second ethnic group that he wrote to were the Galatians. And the Galatians were an ethnic group. It was a district in Rome that had been its own ethnic kingdom. So the Galatians, think about the word G-L-A-L-A-T-I-A-N-S, Gael, G-A-E-L, is an ancient word for the Irish, the Gaels. We also have heard of the Gauls, I think, and they lived largely in France, but the Gauls, Galatians, the Gaels, Galatians. Galatians is written to the Celts who were living in Asia Minor. Now, I was fascinated to hear this. I know the Celts are in Boston, and they're a great basketball team, but who had ever heard of Celts living in Asia Minor? I thought that they lived in Ireland. And then I was even stunned to find out that they lived in what is now modern-day France. Well, it turns out they were running out of room in Central Europe, and so they headed south and took over some land and some cities because they didn't have their own in Asia Minor. And this happened in 278 BC. Galatians distinguishes one group of Celts. They're called Galatians because they're the Celts that live in Asia Minor and not other parts of Europe. The ancient kingdom resulted from migrations of Gaelic people from the west, and they settled in the central plain of Asia Minor, and in 390 BC started their own kingdom. Now, these people were fierce. They were terrifying. They drank way too much. They used to strip naked and fight, because they thought it was braver than wearing armor. They used to take the heads of their enemies and mount them on their walls like we do deer. These people were ferocious. They had very disgusting gods. They did filthy things in honor of them. And they had no cities of their own, so they would simply take them. And once they had their own city, they would hire themselves out as an army. So they used to go and fight for the Greeks and fight for the Romans. And they were this warlike people who had settled down right in the heart of this, you know, classic Greek world, and everyone was terrified of them. They didn't write their own histories. The only things we know about them are what the Greeks wrote about them, and their descriptions of them are fascinating. And the descriptions of them sound an awful lot like you're talking about the Irish. They were known for being passionate. They were known for being fickle. They were known for drinking too much. They were known for fighting way too much. They were known for hiring themselves out and then turning on the people who hired them to work for the other side for the right price. They were these people that were extremely unpredictable. And so Paul writes a letter to them because he's finding spiritually they're very much like their physical life. You guys are really inconsistent. Right? He goes on to say here that you would have gouged out your eye and given it to me if I asked you to, and now you're wondering whether the gospel I told you was true? What happened to you? And when I'm reading descriptions of the Celts from this time, it sounds like they're talking about the Irish. I was reading a description of the Irish written by George Washington because he owed a great deal to the Irish units fighting for him, and his description of them sounds an awful lot like the Roman historians of the Celts. It's fascinating how you can't really argue with your bloodline. Now, we go back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 through 11, and he's saying, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Have I labored over you in vain? Now, Paul began his rebuke for foolishness with a series of searching questions that called the Galatians believers to examine their experience of God's miraculous work. You know Christ. You know him because you are known by him, he says to them. He has just reminded them that in their experience of the Spirit, they have begun to communicate with God as their Father, and now they are suddenly going to go turn back to the old gods that they had served before. And what I want to do is look at this warning, because this warning here, Paul sounds almost as if he's despairing of them in the end, right? Did I labor over you in absolute vain? And there's no record in Acts to tell us what happened. In the tradition, we don't know what happened to the Galatians. Did they stay faithful? Did they not stay faithful? I don't know, right? There's no actual physical evidence to tell us. The Galatians, the Celts, were fickle and easily returned to their own paganism. And the question is, did they stay faithful or not? Okay, so now here's what we're going to do. One of those things historians do that I hate, but now I'm going to do it to you, and you just have to get over it. We're going to skip ahead 300 years, because I have no answers about what happened in the 2nd century and the 3rd century. You go down to the 4th century, and what do you find amongst the Celtic people in Gaul, which is modern-day France, and in Britain, and in Ireland? The Celts there are Christians. Now, many people think Patrick was the one who went and converted the Irish, but it turns out there were already Christians there. You can discover along the coastlines of Wales and Scotland and Ireland, ancient first century Mediterranean pottery, Mediterranean goods that they had buried with their chieftains when they died. You find ancient churches, ancient prayers written on stones, ancient headstones that have crosses and fishes carved into them. And what you find is that there was actually a Christianity that had made it through the Celtic people all the way up into Ireland, Britain, Scotland, and Wales. Now, how? I have no idea. I have no idea. They were clearly trading within themselves, right? They were trading amongst Celts. They were trading goods. There were clearly Galatians there on Pentecost. And if they are obeying the command of God to go and convert the nations, doesn't it seem that they would start with their own people first? Christianity made it to Ireland long before Patrick showed up. By the 3rd century, there were churches in what is modern-day France and the British Isles. It seems that some of the Celts took Paul's words to heart and continued in the new faith, even evangelizing their own fellow Celts. And this is a fascinating history. So Celtic Christianity, as it's come to be used, is a term applied to the descendants of the Celtic peoples who became Christians. Now, I want to point out here that this is something historians do. How many of you guys have heard of the Byzantine Empire? Right? We've heard of the Byzantine Empire. Now, if you go back in time to the Byzantine Empire and you walked up to a person there in Constantinople and you said, man, the Byzantine Empire is sweet. You guys are based around here. Look at this place. They would say, what is the Byzantine Empire? They have no idea what the Byzantine Empire is. The Byzantine Empire is a term that we have invented in order to understand a period in history. Celtic Christianity is the same. If I went back to Ireland or France and I was there in the 4th century, I was like, man, you Celtic Christians are just based. I love you guys. Look at you. You bunch of men, they would be like, who are the Celtic Christians? I have no idea what you're talking about. Because they call themselves Gauls and Gaels. They call themselves the Scoti. They call themselves all these other names. There was no systematic understanding of themselves. Okay? It's something that we have used as historians and theologians to understand a period of time. Now we are going to talk about that great man, Patrick. He showed up around the beginning of the 5th century. He is considered the founder of the distinct branch of Christianity because though there were Christians there, I wouldn't really call the Christians that were there Celtic Christians like I would Patrick and his descendants. The uniqueness of Celtic Christianity hadn't yet developed. Now, Patrick, many of you know the stories. He wrote something about himself called his Confessions, and in that we find out that he wouldn't have worn green and he wouldn't have worn orange like we ought to. He would have actually worn blue because he was a Roman aristocrat. His father was a deacon in the church. His father was a magistrate, and he would have worn blue, and he rejected the faith of his parents, and then he was kidnapped, and then he was made a slave, and then he was living on this hill, taking care of his master's sheep, attempting as hard as he could to remember as much scripture as he tried to not learn when he was a young man. And with those little bit of scraps, he was able to enliven his faith. And he came to faith as a slave in Ireland. Hibernia is what they called it then. Well, eventually he has this dream, and this is what I love about the Celts, because they talk about the dreams they had. He had a dream in which a voice told him, go down to the boat, it's ready for you. And so he's like, okay. So he ran down to the shore, and there was a boat, and he hopped in, and he floated away. That's the story that they tell. And that's exactly the way the Celts like to tell stories. I am sure that there's like a considerable more information that we can use, but he was led by a dream. So he goes home, and there's great rejoicing, and then he starts having more dreams. And in the dreams, it's the Gaelic people, the Hibernians, coming to him in his dream, asking him to come back and preach the good news to them. And so he goes away for a while in what is modern-day France. He learns the gospel, and then he goes to Ireland and begins converting people. Now, he is a remarkable man. One of his letters that he wrote has come down to us, and he wrote it in Latin to a British chieftain called Caroticus, and Caroticus apparently had been a Christian, but he did not take Paul's advice. He converted to Christianity, and then as soon as it was convenient for him, he reverted back to the pagan gods in England, and he led a raiding party against some Irish people that Patrick had just converted, and he murdered a bunch of them and stole their goods. And Patrick wrote him a letter and said, I excommunicate you, and I excommunicate, therefore, your whole tribe. None of you are ever welcome in God's church. We won't bury you in the ground. We'll burn your bodies. And he gives them all these threats so that they would repent. And he doesn't care that they're English and he's English and he's in Ireland. They killed Irish people. He's defending his flock. And this is one of those wonderful letters where you see how the church ought to stand up to the state. I wonder where all of us got that idea, right? We have this idea where the church has its authority, or has an authority of its own, and is to stand up to an authoritative state. And you go all the way back to the first Celtic Christian, and one of the only things we have from him is his rebuke of a chieftain who could literally just come and kill him and burn his house down, saying, how dare you return to your foreign gods, your old gods, and reject Jesus, and reject the church of Jesus, and reject the people of Jesus. See, they didn't have cities in Ireland. They had family farms. There were no cities in Ireland. The first city in Ireland was Dublin, and it was started by, of all people, the Vikings. What they had were family farms. They were family-oriented. Your family was four generations were the people, hundreds of people you would have. They were tribal. They protected their own families. And so when Patrick converted these tribal chieftains, he understood if he converted the chieftain, he would get the whole family because he'd read Acts. And so when he went to baptize people, he baptized the whole household. And so you'd have all these people who were not Christians and maybe didn't even necessarily believe. But now he could come to you and be like, hey, I baptized you. You are now a Christian. You got to act like it. And he would convert whole areas this way. And what they would do then is they would start to build monastic orders within those families where they would put some of the family in charge of the religious matters. And that's how you started to get these ecclesiastical cities, not cities and towns as we know of them. So Patrick was very defensive of the people he converted because he felt like he was a father to them. And that's why he stands up to this chieftain. He was nearly killed 12 times. He was re-enslaved at one point. Patrick suffered a great deal. He said, daily, I expect murder, fraud, captivity. I fear none of these things, though. Why? For I have cast myself into the hands of God Almighty, who rules everywhere, as the prophet said, cast your cares upon God, and he will sustain you. Now, how often, right, how many people are tempted when they go out to do great things for God and they get setbacks, including being returned to slavery, for goodness sakes, how many of us would waver? How many of us would say, you know, maybe this was a really bad idea, I'll go back to England? Patrick persevered over a great deal, and he wrote something called his breastplate, which is one of the greatest poems, right? And this is something about the Celtic Christians. They didn't really write philosophy. They wrote poems and songs. Their greatest contributions to theology, generally speaking, are poetry and song. And he wrote this. This was his breastplate. As he's going out, he could be stabbed to death by some druids. He could be burned. He could be killed. He could be lost. He could be shipwrecked. All these things. Everywhere he went, he prayed this prayer. He said this hymn. Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through a belief in the threeness, through a confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. And you would hear him saying this and singing this as he marched up and down Ireland, converting the unbelievers. Now, towards the end of his life, he wrote in Latin a moving personal account of his spiritual conversion called the Confessions. I highly recommend it. His legacy and influence were expressed in some significant areas in the early Celtic church. First, the Celtic churches adopted Patrick's commitment to church planting and missionary endeavors. They took on the spirit of Patrick, and they considered themselves necessary for them as Christians to go and convert nations because that's how they were converted. They took it seriously, the Great Commission, because they were grateful for Patrick being sent by God to convert them. And the whole spirit of Celtic Christianity is, how can we stay silent and how can we stay put? How can we stay silent and how can we stay put? They sent missionaries back to the mainland of Europe to apply the words of Paul in Galatians 4, 8 through 11. And it's fascinating how much of the writing is. They go into some place that used to be Christian, and they find everybody has reverted back to paganism, and they're constantly rebuking all these Christians, like, what happened to you? What happened to you? Right? We were converted by Patrick, and we're going to march over the world bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the crown rights of Jesus to everyone. And they were constantly going and confronting all these people who had reverted back and didn't listen to Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 through 11. It's fascinating how often they're rebuking people who had reverted back to paganism. Now, from 407 AD, the Roman Empire withdrew from Britain. And what happened here is that the tribes were left in chaos in England, right? They had relied too much on the Roman Empire. And when you withdraw the Roman Empire, the tribes there had no idea how to function. Well, that didn't have that problem in Wales and Ireland because they weren't dependent on the Roman Empire. They hated the Roman Empire. They were not going to be told by some emperor thousands of miles away what they ought to eat, what they ought to do, how much taxes they ought to pay, and what they ought to do with their land. And then they moved. Eventually, their descendants moved to New England. Anyway, that's a story for another day. Right? You can get this sense of where they resisted tyranny. Now, another distinct mark of Celtic Christianity was their Trinitarian theology, derived from the highly Trinitarian rhetoric of Patrick's confession. His confession was all about Jesus did this, the Spirit did this, and God the Father did this. It was always the three of them working together to bring about the good things that happened for Patrick. Now, the third characteristic of Celtic Christians was their interest in and dedication to scholarship. And this is fascinating. They were amongst the most influential and best scholars of the Middle Ages. You find, I was recently doing this work, and I'm studying this theologian in northern Italy, and I can't believe how brilliant what he's writing is. And I was like, I'm going to find out. I go and I look in my book, and I was like, oh, he's actually from Ireland. And this is funny all the time. You find these guys, and they have these names, like French names, German names, and then you come to find out these great scholars all over the High Middle Ages are all actually Irish. Because they were actually some of the greatest scholars. Now, after Patrick's death, the Celtic Church and its leaders propagated the theology and traditions of Celtic Christianity. And here's a couple of names you ought to know. Columba, Columbanus, are two men that you ought to know about. There's also Brendan and Bridget. Sometimes I wonder, actually, if there was some library that burned down and the only section that was left was the bees. Because you got Bede and Bridget and Brendan. I'm like, did anybody else survive? The C section also, there's a couple of those. These are people that you ought to know. Bridget and Brendan and Bede and Columba and Columbanus. They went out and they built the biggest, most powerful ministry centers in the Middle Ages. Lindisfarne is one of them. They built these monasteries, and they weren't just guys who sat around reading books. They also were married for the most part. They didn't leave the family behind. But they built libraries. They innovated farming. They innovated cooking. They innovated alcohol making, cheese making, bread making. They invented all kinds of things that we all use every day. they were amazing. It wasn't just places where they sat silently and prayed. They shaped a culture at the center of which was Jesus Christ. Now, Rome withdrew from Britain, and the pagans came, but Ireland survived. And then this is before we get to the last portion of this. There's the Synod of Whitby. Everybody say that with me. The Synod of Whitby. The Synod of Whitby. Okay, so you have this political marriage of this king who grew up in Ireland, and he's a Celtic Christian, and he marries this beautiful princess who's a Roman Christian. And they would not talk to each other because they could not agree on a number of things. One of them was the date of Easter. When do we celebrate Easter? The other one was, our monks, how should they cut their hair? Because in the Roman church, it's kind of a circle, you know, and then you have the hair all the way around. And then in the Celtic church, it's more of an oval, right? And you have no bangs. And this was a really big deal, okay? So they could not agree on this. Could you imagine sitting around trying to eat your lamb chops and you and your wife are just arguing about what the monk hair should be? Furthermore, there was a great debate over whether or not the religious men, the bishops, the monks, should be married or not. The Celtic Christians saying, are you out of your mind? And the Roman Christians saying, we must follow Paul, right? We must follow Peter, which is actually not true. Both of them were highly likely married. So they have a synod where they call all these churchmen together and they say, could you guys please reconcile for my wife and I which way we ought to go here, Celtic Christianity or Roman Christianity? And that's the first time there was a distinct Celtic-Irish churches. So are we going to follow the Irishmen or are we going to follow the Romans? And this is fascinating to me that you had such distinct, because these three things were the big things they were talking about, but there was lots of other stuff that they were debating. Now, the king eventually sides with the Romans. And so what happened all over Britain and England was that the Celts were like, we're out of here. You guys are going to worship a foreign pontiff. You're going to be told what to do by some bishop that lives down in Italy. And they all went back to Ireland and Wales and Scotland. And you see this division there. And Rome took over England, and they had control of it until the Reformation. Now, the Celtic Christians thrived until what happened? What brought it all to... This is why in Ireland they hate the Vikings, right? Because the Vikings built Dublin. And they stole a lot of things, and they burned Lindisfarne to the ground, and they did all this terrible and wicked stuff. And then what they did is they settled down, the Vikings, actually, they were tired of rowing around and murdering and pillaging, so they settled down in Normandy and built their own kingdom. And then a couple hundred years later, they invaded England, and then they invaded Ireland. And that is actually what brought Celtic Christianity, as we understand it, to an end, because eventually Rome won. Rome took control of the ecclesiastical affairs, and everyone had it submitted. So people think of Irish people as Catholic people, right? Which is hilarious, because that's a very recent change of things. They were always opposed to Roman Catholicism. But of course, God always has the last laugh. Who is the greatest Celtic theologian to ever live? That's the question. His name... is Bishop James Usher of Armagh. James Usher of Armagh. He just sounds like a dandy. And he was alive during the Reformation. And the Bishop of Armagh, that is where Patrick built his first church. And whoever's the Bishop of Armagh is, in fact, the head of the Irish church. And so he is what I consider the last Celtic theologian. Usher wrote a defense of the Reformation in Ireland and England that was a systematic historic theology showing that the English and Irish had not only long taught the Protestant doctrines that he was teaching, but that they had always resisted papist tyranny. So this guy has this massive library, he sifts through all of these ancient texts, and he compiles the systematic historical theology saying, listen, we've always rejected Roman Catholicism, we've always rejected foreign tyranny, we have always taught these doctrines. And what are the doctrines? The doctrines are justification by faith alone. The doctrines are of the Lord's Supper, marriage. And there are 11 chapters in this book. There's 11 chapters. And he quotes 107 different theologians from Celtic Christianity. Now, in this work, he wrote this. I do not deny that in this country, as well as in others, corruptions did creep in by little, before the devil was let loose to procure that seduction which prevailed so generally in these last times. Usher is admitting that the Celts had forgotten Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. They returned to the pagan, in his mind, the Roman Catholicism of his day was chock-a-block full of paganism. Right? If you're going on a journey and you've got to pray to St. Jude before you do so, you've reverted back to paganism. Right? If you've filled your days with the church calendar and you're worshiping all of these saints that are really just Christian versions of the foreign god, the pagan gods that you used to worship in those places, you've forgotten Galatians 4 in its entirety. Now, he sees the Celts did not always remember or heed Paul's advice. He sees the up and down of maturation. He sees the propensity of man to stumble and to regress and to reject, to backslide, to apostatize and return to the paganism inherent in the nature of man after the fall. The sanctification of a people, though, is like the sanctification of a person. It's not always a 45-degree angle upward to glory. And this is what I'm talking about. From the very beginning in the book of Galatians, God begins a work in the tribe of the Celts, and it's not something that's just a 45-degree angle, and they just go on and become the greatest saints of all time with no trouble. No, you can see there's this up and down where we don't even know what happened for a few hundred years here, and then they get totally overrun by the Romans there. They revert back to paganism there, but what he did is he did not wholeheartedly reject his heritage. He took the time to carefully read through everything that they had written for 1,000 years and compile a book in which he says, this is what we ought to defend. There are peaks and valleys in the life of an individual saint. There are peaks and valleys in the lives of families. There are peaks and valleys in the life of the nations. Now, that other great Celt, C.S. Lewis, helps us to understand this. Now, C.S. Lewis, sorry. The quintessential Englishman, right? Right? Isn't he? And when you think of C.S. Lewis, don't you just think of everything British? Ah, except he was born in Belfast, right? If you ever listen to him, you're like, that dude is Irish, right? Even Oxford couldn't get the Irish out of his voice. And he understood the Reformation, and he understood a very important principle in the story that I want to highlight here. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote in an essay called "On Reading Old Books." And I'm going to read this quote. Listen very carefully to what C.S. Lewis suggests to us as Christian people. He says, every age has its own outlook. It is specially good at seeing certain truths and specially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. And that means the old books. All contemporary writers share, to some extent, the contemporary outlook. Even those, like myself, who seem most opposed to it. Nothing strikes me more when I read the controversies of past ages than the fact that both sides were usually assuming without question a good deal which we should now absolutely deny. They thought that they were united with each other and against earlier and later ages by a great mass of common assumptions. We may be sure that the characteristic blindness of the 20th century, the blindness about which prosperity will ask, how could they have thought that, lies where we have never suspected it, and concerns something about which there is untroubled agreement between Hitler and President Roosevelt, between H.G. Wells and Karl Barth. None of us can fully escape this blindness. But we shall certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we read only modern books. Where they are true, they will give us truths which we have half known already. Where they are false, they will aggravate the error with which we are already dangerously ill. The only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds, and this can be done only by reading old books. Not, of course, that there is any magic about the past. People were no cleverer than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we do, but not the same mistakes. They will not flatter us in the errors we are already committing, and their own errors, being now open and palpable, will not endanger us. Two heads are better than one, not because either is infallible, but because they are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction. Now think about what he's saying there for a moment. This is fundamental to who we are as a people. Is this the only generation in which the Holy Spirit has been working? Or is it possible that he perhaps began his work at creation and has carried on every generation since? And so sometimes when you pick up an old book and you think, those morons prayed to Mary. And you start reading, and because we're Protestants, the errors are more obvious. I am not going to do that. But I am going to talk to Christ in the way that you are talking to Christ. I'm going to talk about Christ in the way that you're talking about Christ. We might look at them and be like, you know, some of these guys rejected marriage and family, which is fundamental, and they went out and all they did was evangelize nations. Those schmucks. Right? Or is it possible that we see what they were doing, we're like, I wouldn't do that. Well, thank God you weren't alive then, because then how would those nations have been converted? We are extremely arrogant, and it's the scientific revolution that has done it to us. It's the Enlightenment that's done it to us. It's Henry Ford and the fact that he can pump out cars at the rate that he can pump them out. We are profoundly arrogant and smug. And in Usher's day, like all the rest, right, there was something going on during the Reformation that we have a hard time understanding. And that was they were not coming up and innovating with new doctrines. All of them to a man, Luther, Calvin, Usher, I can go Cranmer, Ridley, all of them, Erasmus, said, let us go back and find out what God taught our fathers in the ancient days. And let us perhaps think that they knew something that we do not. And if you go and you read the systematic theologies that these men wrote, is it systematic theology as we know it today, or is it historical theology? Because like Calvin, he quotes hundreds of people in his work. Usher, in 11 chapters, quotes 107 different men. And he says, this is what we have always believed. And this is what's fascinating. He knew who he was quoting. In his mind, he understood his heritage. He writes in this book that I'm talking about, he says, as far as I can collect by such records of the former ages as have come into my hands, the religion professed by the ancient bishops, priests, monks, and other Christians in this land was for substance the very same with that which now by public authority is maintained therein. Against the foreign doctrine brought in thither in latter times by the Bishop of Rome's followers, I speak of the more and substantial points of doctrine that are in controversy betwixt the Church of Rome and us at this day, by which only we must judge whether of both sides hath departed from the religion of our ancestors. And this is the exact same argument Calvin makes. He writes to the King of France, and he says, read this book, and read what the papists are writing, and you go and you read Augustine, and you tell me who's right and who's wrong. Now, if I come to you, and I say, hey, you know, or you're out on the street, and you're defending the doctrines of the faith, how deep can you go? Okay, why do you believe that? Well, the Bible says it. Oh, okay, well, you're the only one who can ever interpret the Bible? It's just you and the Bible? Is that what you're telling me? Oh, no, here, let me get out this quote from Calvin. Let me show you what Augustine said about this. How about Ratmus of Corbeil? What did he say about this doctrine? And the problem with us is that we don't know what they said, because our education now is more, right? Black History Month is more important in our culture than the history of our own people. Now, think about that for a moment, right? What would happen if I was like, you know, it's Scotch-Irish month. It's Scotch-Irish month. So all we're going to do is we're going to read Scotch-Irish people for a month. It's the only tradition that matters. Now, I would love that, frankly. I can see why they do these kinds of things. But that would not help anyone, would it? The Dutch would be like, I don't care. Right? All those Dutch Americans, what do you do? This is not my heritage. He appealed to his fathers. The doctrines he outlines in these 11 chapters is the Holy Scripture, predestination, grace, free will, faith, purgatory, prayers. He knocks the five additional sacraments that the Roman Catholics added: fasting, the doctrine of the church, miracles, the church calendar, the date of Easter, of course, because he is a Celt, the preeminence of the Irish and English divines in church history. He says, why have we been telling all of you guys what to believe and how to understand your Bible for all these centuries, and now suddenly you're telling us we're just making this stuff up? Through all of these, he shows that the doctrines of the English reformers were well established. Back to the sources. And this is the last thing I'm going to say. This is something that you don't know that I want to teach you to help you. People think that Calvin wrote a book, and all these reformers all over Europe read that book and are now Calvinists. But there was something going on that some people call the Renaissance, some people call the Reformation, where God, for some reason, in his wisdom, opened the eyes of men, and they suddenly were like, you know, let's go back and find out what our fathers had to say about this. And so the artists went back, and the musicians went back, and the theologians went back, and the playwrights went back. Why is Shakespeare so dependent upon the classical literature? Because they realized that something had gone wrong with the world, and from reformers to Renaissance, they said, back to the sources. Let's go back and read what is actually, let's go back and find out what the Bible actually says in Greek and Hebrew. Let's go back and find out what Plato actually said, and not these middle-aged theologians telling us what Plato said. Luther, Tyndale, Cranmer, Erasmus, many more, simultaneously came up with the same principle, go back to the sources, and it's not a mistake that their theologies are so similar to one another. It wasn't like all the reformers got in a room, and they were like, hey, let's work all this out together. They did that a century later, once they realized how international this whole thing was. And here's an example. And I found this out, and I couldn't believe it. Bishop Ridley. You guys know who that is? Bishop Ridley. He was a martyr in the English church. He was burned at the stake. He and Cranmer on the same day. And he was accused of upholding Calvin's views of the Lord's Supper. And he was like, listen, I never read Calvin's views of the Lord's Supper. I did read this guy called Ramus of Corbeil, who was alive in the 8th century. And I realized the Roman Catholicism and its errors about the Lord's Supper, and I came to believe what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper. He clarified it for me, and it just happens to sound exactly like what Calvin says. And I love that argument. I was reading, I was like, I can't even believe this. God enlightened an entire generation all over the world at the same time, and I'm telling you this so that you might go and apply it in your own day. You do not have it all figured out, and if you feel like your religion is very shallow, I'm telling you, it is. And what we don't have to do is get in a boat and row our butts down to Rome or go on over to Antioch and start submitting to icons, for God's sake. That's not what I am saying. How about, though, we read the works of Bishop Hoosier? Because he wrote a little book after this, of course, after he'd worked out all of his theology. He wrote a little something called the Irish Articles. He was like, you know what, I'm going to systematize this. My Celtic brothers, there is no systematic theology in the Celtic church history. He wrote it. And he wrote this little thing called the Irish Articles, which they only used for 3 years in his church in Ireland. And then he was driven from Ireland by the Papists. And he went and died, the poor man, in England, of all places, the poor Irishman, knowing that his land had been given over to the Papists. And how do you think he despaired? That they did not listen to Paul and that they had reverted back to the paganism of their forebears. But there were a whole bunch of people who read what he wrote, and they loved it. And a whole bunch of divines and churchmen in the Church of England and the Church of Scotland read it, and then they were called together to write a little document we know as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Irish Articles are the basis of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Literally, portions of it are taken verbatim from Usher, who was a Celtic Christian. And so now, as the English-speaking churches have gone to where? Canada, Australia, South Africa. Where have they gone? They've gone over the whole world, taking the Westminster Confession of Faith, using it to teach people, and it's based on a Celtic Christian. And that is actually how this whole thing started for me. I was like, they got their ideas from who? Some Irishman who died in exile? And you just hear that, and you're like, why would they listen to some dude who died in exile? What did he do? Oh, he was driven away by the Papists that he was trying to stop from taking over his country. Now, what is the point? You've been sitting there now for a bit, and what is, in fact, the point of all of this? Do you think that you are not tempted to return to your fathers? Right? What Paul is telling us here is that we, right, and Peter says something very similar. We had learned our paganism from our fathers. Now, if you go back far enough in your family, you have fathers and mothers who were pagans. You also have fathers and mothers who were Christians. Now, we are all of us going to carry on the traditions of our parents. The question is, are you going to carry on the traditions of which side? Right? And this is, I want all of you to go from here and celebrate and rejoice in the greatest pagan tradition of all time. Do you guys want to know what the number one universal pagan tradition is that every Christian has followed and should follow and continue to follow? Converting to Christianity. You go the world over and you're like, man, everywhere I go, you guys have the same tradition. The gospel comes and you're delivered and then you join Christianity and it changes your entire society. I'm reading a book right now about how the Bible changed India. And you see over all the time the Western people were involved in India and the effect the Bible has had on every level of culture. And it's similar to what I'm doing here. God really is using his people to change the hearts of people in this world, the nations of this world, and converting them into his household, bringing them in as his children. Now, are there going to be times where we revert back to the paganism of our ancestors? Yes. You can borrow a copy of this and read how it happens. But is the trajectory just a 45-degree angle, right? Or if you sit down and you read the works of Patrick and you read the words of Usher, is there a maturity in Usher's work that isn't there in Patrick's? Now, do you ever feel like your Christianity is shallow? Do you ever feel like it's something that you do on Sunday and it's kind of this butter that when, like, the more you spread it, the less of it there is, right? And so it's like there's, you taste the bread, there's not really the flavor of bread, butter, because it's spread so thin over this thing. Well, you have inherited the faith of Patrick, right? You ought to read his breastplate. You ought to sing it. You ought to sing Celtic hymns in your house. You ought to read about St. Brendan and how he rowed a little leather boat from Ireland to North America, for goodness sakes. Did you know that? Before the, you know how the Vikings knew how to get there? A little monk named St. Brendan. And he went and he came back, and he was a little crazy when he came back. I don't disagree with that. But my gosh, he made it. And they went into caves in New England, and they actually, in Nova Scotia, and found Gaelic carved into the rocks. Now, ladies, I know that you have a difficult task, but there is a saint whose name is Bridget. And she is somebody that you ought to know and that you ought to imitate, right? Now, does that mean you ought to become an abbess, right, of your own monastery? That is not what I mean, right? But they wrote about her life, and she is somebody we ought to emulate. Now, do you want to understand the scriptures better? It's very easy to Google Irish articles, and you sit down and you read through the faith that you have inherited, not only just because most of you are Scotch-Irish, for goodness sakes, not only because we're Americans and we're clearly downstream of Ireland, Scotland, and England, but because we are Protestants who love Jesus and reject tyranny, and we love family, and we love a beautiful culture, a beautiful poetic culture that glorifies Jesus Christ. We are not bereft of options. And so when you feel this pull, this tug, to go back to the sources, to go back to your fathers and mothers, listen to Paul. Don't reject what you have inherited. Don't reject what you have been given. You know God because you are known by God, and that is your inheritance. And you have people for thousands of years who lived the same experience that you can commune with and love and learn from. Just like you have people in your life now that you can love and learn from. And so don't go from here. Okay, listen. Harp is perfectly fine. It's a great beer. Don't put food coloring in it, okay? Green beer has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. Wearing those little leprechaun hats is not what I'm talking about. Wearing the shamrock necklaces is not what I'm talking about. Okay, now, Amazing Grace on the bagpipes is a little closer to what I'm talking about. But we ought to remember from whom we descend. We ought to honor days like this. And not in a slovenly pagan way, like the Roman Catholics do their saints' days, but in a way in which we are thanking God that we are known by him and that we have been known by him for generations. That is the inheritance we have from Celtic Christianity. So go and delight in these things. I will say drink Guinness. This is a lecture for another day, though. God and Guinness is a book more people should read. The Guinness family, single-handedly, saved the church in Ireland themselves in the 17th century. It's a remarkable story. So definitely drink some Guinness. But forget the green harp, okay? It's gross. It's bad for you, right? I mean, ask Eric. The green food coloring is terrible for you. But go and pray the prayer of Patrick, read the theology of Usher, sing the songs of your people, and rejoice in their God and your God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we thank you so much for Paul and his letter to the Celts. We thank you, Lord, for Celtic Christianity, for this branch, Lord, from which many of us descend and which much of our theology descends. I pray, God, that we would rejoice in the fact that we are known and that we have been known by you for generations, and that even now you are working in ways in this world that we can hardly understand to bring about the deliverance of the slaves of Satan, Lord, to the kingdom of your Son, for delivering those who are lost in darkness and death to life and light and goodness. May we all rejoice in the faith that we have in common, not only with one another, but with the faithful throughout the ages. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.